Let us read a portion tonight from chapter 24, beginning with verse 32. Let's read down through verse 44, and then we'll pause for some comments. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We've been spending a good deal of time on this period of time that we normally refer to as the Great Tribulation period. And the Lord seems to be dealing with things at this time as they pertain to Israel, for it is also referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. But the Gentile world is not left out either, for it is a time of great destruction. And such days as we noticed in verse 22, that unless they be shortened, they are so terrible in nature that unless these days should be shortened or brought to a soon end, that no flesh could be saved. Now we come to a part tonight over which there is, as in other parts of the prophetic scriptures, a great deal of controversy. There are some very divided opinions about the time and events that are referred to here. So I would just like for us to look into this portion and see what we believe the Lord would reveal to us concerning these last days that he's talking about, the days just prior to the coming of the Son of Man. Now again, the Lord speaks in a parable. The Lord often uses parables to illustrate some truth that he's trying to get across. The Lord found parables very useful in his ministry. And here we find another parable, and this is not the last of the parables that our Lord's going to utter during his ministry. But here is a parable referred to as the parable of the fig tree. And so he says, I want you to learn a parable of the fig tree. And I think that in this case, as in others, And here again, I've had some to disagree on this point. But I believe in this case that the fig tree is a type of Israel, of the Jewish nation. It has been used as an illustration in other places, I believe. And so the Lord turns again to the fig tree. Now, when do we recall the last time the Lord referred to a fig tree? Not long ago in our studies, we noticed that the Lord confronts a fig tree. Anybody remember the place? Chapter 21, and beginning with verse 18. You recall that the Lord comes to a fig tree. In verse 19, it says, when he saw a fig tree along the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And they marveled at the fig tree. And so the Lord calls their attention to the fig tree here. Well, the Lord just didn't go around cursing trees just for the sake of seeing them wither. Everything that the Lord did, every miracle he performed, every word that he uttered had a purpose, a very definite purpose. Oftentimes we're unable to see into the depths of some of his teachings or some of the miracles, but nevertheless they had a very real meaning. So at this time, the Lord comes to a fig tree and found nothing but leaves. No fruit, only leaves. And this represented Israel again, didn't it? A nation that was fruitless. A nation on which he had bestowed, the Lord had bestowed many blessings. Think about it. What nation had been so blessed as Israel? As a matter of fact, you go back to the very beginning, and here is a nation that God chose, referred to Israel as the apple of his eye. And he went so far as to say that the nation, in the promise to Abraham, he that curseth thee will I curse. And so the Lord singled out Israel and gave them many promises and gave them many blessings. And he said, you only have I known of all the nations or families of the earth. Singularly, peculiarly, the Lord's. And when they walked in his will and according to his word, there wasn't a nation powerful enough to overthrow them. He led them into a land that he said is flowing with milk and honey. And they became a prosperous nation, a nation with great blessing. And yet, they turned their back upon the Lord. You see, what the Lord expected to find in Israel was not just a productive nation so far as fruit, vegetables, farm products are concerned. That he gave them for their own good, for their own benefit. And the earthly blessing that came to Israel at that time was just in type. But God did this for a purpose. You see, God expected his nation, his people, to be a testimony to the nations round about. He expected them to testify to the nations round about that, of the fact and of the truth that he's the only true and living God. And as I mentioned last week, that when Israel was walking in the will of the Lord, the nations round about often feared and trembled, though that sometimes they would come to battle against him. And they often referred to the God of Israel. The God of Israel. And there seemed to be some respect for this God of Israel. They had heard a great deal about him. How did they learn about him? They certainly didn't learn it from their own culture, because they were idolatrous people. Without exception, the nations round about were idolatrous. And it was for this reason, or one of the reasons, why that the Lord said, you don't have anything to do with the nations round about. Don't mix with them. You stay separate from them. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. The Lord always spoke of separation. Separation. And it was when they neglected to observe this is when they became weak. And the same truth is borne out today. God's people are not coming out and being separate as he intended them to be from the world. There seems to be a great deal of enjoyment in that which the world provides. But nevertheless, you see, God had Israel situated here for a blessing and for a testimony. Now, the nation that would respect Israel, the nation that would not turn against Israel, would not fight against Israel, I'm sure was a nation that that could be spared, would be spared from judgment, as opposed to those I'm talking about in that local situation, as compared with the nations that would come up against Israel and suffer great destruction. Well, what kind of fruit then did God expect from Israel? When we think of the fruit that God expects from the Christian, does God expect us to be fruitful? Is he looking for us to produce, materially speaking? Is this the main thing that God is interested in? Is material productivity? No. Well, what is it that God wants exemplified in the life of the Christian? He said various things along the way. One of the things, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, where does the Christian get any light? Is his light from within himself? Is the self-generated light? Well, in him is no darkness at all. The light is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in our relationship to him that our light, as it were, from our lives shine to in this dark world. Okay. But what kind of fruit does God expect from the believer? Fruit of the Spirit. And what are these things? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Oh, I may have left out some. These are the things that God wants to be exemplified in our lives. We're to be a testimony to the world. Well, we won't take time to go into all that. I'm using this to illustrate a point. Now, so far as Israel's concerned, God was concerned about the spiritual life of Israel as a nation. You go through the prophets, and you'll find the message of the prophets to Israel concerning their lives, godly lives. The Psalms. Look what David has to say about this. Here's a man who spoke of relationship with the Lord. Now, Israel had lost the spiritual content, if we may use that expression. They lost the spiritual content of their gatherings. They had all the outward manifestation, you see. They had the outward manifestation. They had the temple, in fact, that they could point to. They had the temple. But they were more concerned about the spiritual construction of that temple than they were about the one whose presence was recognized there, or should have been recognized there. What was the purpose of the temple? Well, you may say it may have as a multi-purpose. We'll go back to the tabernacle. God wanted to dwell amidst his people. It's not that God didn't dwell everywhere, but God wanted to make his presence known in the midst of the people. He couldn't show himself face to face. They couldn't stand it. Man couldn't live in the very visible presence of God. So he had to veil his presence. But they knew his presence was there. There was the glory cloud. They knew his presence was there. Well, anyway, we know that Israel made somewhat of boast of this fact that God was in their midst. But you see, all this had changed by the time we get down to the life of our Lord here at this particular time. It was all a mere show. It was all just an outward performance. It was an empty shell. How many times have you taken a nice pecan? It looks just perfectly good. The outside of it looks fine, and you come down on it with a nutcracker, and it just goes to pieces. There's nothing inside. But it looks very, very good along with the rest of them, doesn't it? But there was nothing inside. This is the way Israel was. They have an outward manifestation, but inward there was nothing. So the Lord expected to find some fruit, and there was none. So what was the reason for him, for his allowing them to continue? So here the fruit tree, the fig tree, is set aside; it withered away. Now, the Lord was referring to Israel. What had Israel just decided at this particular place? It was already outwardly manifested at this particular time that we're talking about in Matthew 21. Had their minds been made up? What was their decision regarding the Messiah? What was their decision? Were they going to accept the one that God had sent to them? No. The Lord spoke of this in a parable too. We will not allow, or we will not have this man reign over us. They'd set him aside. Okay. Now we come to chapter 24 and we find the fig tree again. The Lord says, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. Here is the fig tree once again. There seems to be revival of life. There's new life in the fig tree, a sign of life again. It's putting forth just as it has passed through the winter season, where the leaves are dead and, you know, the tree without its leaves during the winter time just looks dead, lifeless. No fruit, no leaves, no indication of life at all. But when spring comes, it begins to put forth its leaves, say, oh, summer is on the way. Now, the tree stands for a sign, doesn't it? And people like that sign in the springtime. They've gone through winter with things looking rather drab and dreary and fruitless, and so they're ready for new life. And so the tree begins to put forth its leaves. So he said, you know, the summer is near. So he said, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Well, what is he talking about, all these things? What things is he talking to? Evidently, he's talking about more than just the putting forth of the leaves. He said, when you see the putting forth of the leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see the sign, when you take a look at the fig tree, and that there is an apparent new life life budding again, then what do you expect? Well, he said, likewise, when you shall see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the door. What are these things? What has he just been telling the people? What has been the main subject of the Olivet Discourse up to this point? Well, he took us back to Daniel and refreshed our minds what Daniel the prophet had said concerning this coming of one, the arise of one who would make a covenant with Israel, who would break it, and so on. He's been taking us back to things that Daniel prophesied concerning the tribulation period. And we went on, and there were certain things. He talked about nation rising against nation, verse 7, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and so on, and many other things. And then he goes on down in verse 29. We notice there that immediately after the tribulation of those days and so on, he speaks of the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give its light, the stars falling from heaven and so on. There are many things that he points out are taking place. Now, he says, I want you to learn a parable from this fig tree. And if we're going to accept Israel as the type set forth here by the fig tree, there would be indication of new life, wouldn't it? You say, ah, the summer's near. Here's something we're able to detect. So when you see all these things begin to come to pass, know that it is near, even at the door. What is near? What is at the door? What is just about ready to take place? Well, he goes on in verse 34 to say, and we'll have to hurry, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. This verse, I'm sure, has been a real problem verse to many down through the ages. And I've heard many wrestle with this verse, and I've heard all kinds of interpretations given of this verse. Now, probably what man has tried to do is to find the somewhere in each generation where this fits in. Well, I think that he's referring to the generation at that time. The generation, or the lifespan at that time. Well, I'll agree that if this, and I believe it does, take place at the latter, he's speaking of the latter part of the tribulation period, I'll agree that the generation may well be living today. Now, the generation, some says, can run anywhere from 33 to 50 years, so far as years are concerned. Now, and it's not a place and time I'm supposed to bring this up, it wouldn't be altogether a fruitless study. If we were to go back into the Old Testament and even look into the Psalms and other portions where it speaks of the generations, and the term and word generation is used in a number of ways. But here I think that he means just what he says. He says this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The Lord is going to bring to a climax things. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In other words, you can count on this. It's absolutely true. His word is more sure, more solid than heaven and earth, as it were. Now, many people say that the budding of this fig tree, or the putting forth of its leaves when the branch is yet tender, would tell us that this began in May 1948. What took place in May 1948? Most of us here can remember that. Israel was recognized as a nation. You know, that was one of the most amazing events that ever occurred. Most people, I suppose 99.44% of the people would say that that was impossible. It would never be. That Israel would never again become a nation. Even though the Bible speaks of it, there's so many prophecies that put Israel over into the latter times as a nation. And yet, people couldn't believe it. And I believe that's one of the reasons for the development of the amillennial theory. Do you see anything involved in there, John? See, this would do away with almost, it would spiritualize Israel, you see. And today there are those that say the church is spiritual Israel, that we're all sons of Abraham, because we too, as Abraham, are accepted on the grounds of faith. Well, I'll agree with that. We're accepted the same way that Abraham is. But to say that God is finished with the Jew, well, I don't know of many people that say that today, but you've heard me illustrate before of this fellow that knew that one of the preachers back home, R.H. Bowl, whom my wife and I knew and respected and loved very much. He was a man of God who taught a great deal on prophecy, and he taught many good things that we appreciate. But anyway, he had a lot of opposition because of his prophetic views, particularly of the amillennial and the postmillennial people. And one of them, who was amillennial, just shortly after World War II, along about 1945, 46, but I believe it was in 46, brought Brother Bowles a manuscript of a book that he was writing. And I don't recall the title of the book, but the purpose of the book was to show that God was finished with the Jew, and that there would never be any more dealings with the Jew as a nation. And so Brother Bo kindly and respectfully read the manuscript and gave it back to the fellow later. And the fellow said, "Well, what did you think about it?" And Brother Bo, you know, he sort of chuckled and smiled. And he said, "Well, all I can say is that you'd better hurry up and get this thing printed, because it's going to soon be out of date." And 2 years later, the book was worthless. 2 years later, everything that this man said regarding Israel was untrue. But now, even so, if we are to take that time as the budding of the fig tree in 1948, 30 years later, or 33 years later, puts it 1981, one more year. Two, add another 17 years, so far as what they consider a generation, and that puts us up close to the year of 2000. Well, it would be foolish for me to set a date and tell you when I think the Lord's going to come. And there are those that go back to these dates and can almost tell you the time that the Lord's coming. But now, I'm not convinced that they know what they're talking about. But you see, the Lord is talking about some things here that are occurring that will mark the beginning of the end. Now he adds this in verse 36, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels." Only one, the Father, knoweth this. Now he gives us another illustration as the days of Noah. Here again we might notice that there is a difference between the coming of the Son of Man that we're reading about here and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. There is a growing belief and teaching today that the coming of Christ for the church will be in the midst of the tribulation. They call it the mid-tribulation rapture. I'm running into that more and more in our day. But I do not see that. What did the Lord do? He's using Noah as an illustration here. But what did the Lord do for Noah during the time of judgment that he poured out upon the earth? Did Noah go through it? Or did he rise above it? Noah was safe all along, wasn't he? And those with him in the ark, while the judgment was being poured out upon the earth. Okay? And I feel that that's where the church is going to be during the tribulation period, with the Lord above, kept out from and above that hour of trial that's coming upon the earth. I believe that's where the church is going to be, with the Lord during this tribulation period. Now, the Lord speaks here of this time of his visitation. Said they knew not until the flood came. That is, those who were left behind, those who scoffed and mocked at Noah and made fun of him for building this huge ship out here on dry land, no water to float it. I tell you, it's hard for us to sympathize with Noah. Can you imagine what he went through? Oh. But anyway, said they knew not until the flood came. They knew not. Didn't they hear? Didn't Noah tell them what was happening? Can you imagine the multitudes who came by and asked Noah, what in the world are you doing? I'm building an ark. What are you building an ark for? It's going to rain. It's going to flood. It's going to cover the earth. God's going to judge the earth. And they go away shaking their heads. The man who had absolutely flipped, he was off his rock. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was probably called a lunatic. And believers are today when they begin to talk about the judgment of God. There are people that laugh about it. So they knew not. They were unaware, and it says, until it took them all away. So shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is coming. He's talking about here in judgment. And this he's pointing to not during, at the first of the tribulation. I think he's talking about here at the end of the tribulation. He's not coming for the saints here. I think he's going to come in judgment. And he goes ahead to show that there are going to be two in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and the left. Says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord comes. And he goes on to explain, if the householder had known what time the thief was coming, if there had been some warning, he would not have allowed the thief to come in and to steal what he had. And so he said, you be ready, for you do not know what the hour. Now, I'm aware that this has been, and I have used it many, many times, to illustrate the condition of the world at the time when the Lord comes for the church. Well, it is true to a degree that this is the similar situation when the Lord comes for the church. It's going to catch people, multitudes, unaware. Those that are looking for him are going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. It's going to be an instant thing. It will be a sudden thing. It will not be any warning involved here at all. Now, you notice that there are some things here concerning his coming that the Lord warns about. There are certain things to see. But when he comes for the church, the rapture of the church, he doesn't give us a sign, does he? Is there any indication given in the Scriptures when he's going to come for the church? Anything regarding the rapture? What has to take place before the rapture of the church? Anything? No. But the Lord here is talking about some things, and though they have been used in illustrations preaching to unbelievers, in preaching the gospel, to call upon believers to accept Christ now, I know it has been used that way. I have used it many, many times as a means of warning. But if we would get down to the technical and to the application made here, I think he's talking about the time of the tribulation. Now, we notice that in the rapture, the righteous are taken and the wicked left. But here in this, he's talking about here. These who are taken here, I believe he's talking about are being taken in judgment. There is going to be a remnant left. And this remnant that is left will be made up of whom? Who will be the remnant that's left? The righteous or the unrighteous? Those who believe in the Lord or those who don't believe in the Lord? You see? Notice the difference between the rapture and the second coming. In the rapture, the saints, the saved are taken, and the wicked left. But when the Lord comes just prior to the millennium, it's the wicked taken and the righteous left. Let's notice just one passage before we close. In Psalm 72, and just let me read a few passages here. Incidentally, if you'd like to read the whole psalm, that would be great. The title of it, according that is that Mr. Schofield has given, it's a psalm for Solomon. It's entitled the Messiah's Glorious Kingdom. In verse 1 it says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." You see what he's talking about here? We're not going to take time to read all of that. Skip. I'd like you to put a marker there, though, and I would like for you to read it sometime in your devotional time. But look down. Skip down to verse 16. "There shall be an handful of grain in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. Isn't that beautiful? There are other portions that tell us of that glorious time when his son, the Messiah, shall reign. But before he does that, before he can reign in peace, and before righteousness shall fill the earth, something is going to have to take place. What's going to happen to this earth? It will have to be purged. It will have to be purged of its wickedness. So what is going to take place then during the Great Tribulation period? Is this a time of purging? Is this a time of judgment? So at this time, when the Lord comes here in judgment upon the wicked, who is it that's taken? Who is it that's destroyed? It's the wicked. Who's left? It's the righteous. It's those who believe upon him. We didn't get very far, did we? We'll take up with verse 45, Lord willing, then next time. Unless the Lord brings this series to a close by his coming suddenly, or...
Mm-hmm.
Be a terrible time for them. What a testimony it will. They'll bear, isn't it? Something. Yeah. Yeah. For the. Yeah, and refusing the mark of the beast on their hand and on their forehead. It's just, you know, we've never seen anything to compare with it or anything like it. It's just, it's very difficult for us just to picture how terrible it will be.
Remember the Holy Spirit taken away, and that's one thing that does have to come first, is the apostles before the baptism.
Well, this is the thing. You know, this is the thing that I can't get clear on in my mind in order to accept the mid-trib rapture. You know, are you familiar with the teaching, John, on the mid-trib? Have you looked into that much? Well, not enough, but see, from what little I've seen of it, you know, I can't see where they can put the church in the middle of the tribulation. That is the rapture of the church in the middle of the tribulation when, like you said, there's someone restraining until he be taken out of the way. And then this is going to break loose. So that's why I cannot see the church going through the tribulation. And now he breaks it, doesn't he? Well, now here's the thing. You see, there's one that restraineth until now. And then when he is taken out of the way, then shall appear this lawless one, this perdition's son, or son of perdition. You see? Well, that's it. His appearing is at the first of the beginning of the tribulation period, isn't it? Now, that is, he breaks the covenant in the midst of it, and that's when really fury breaks loose, you know. But he's there at the beginning of the tribulation period, and there's something that's keeping him back until he be taken out. So that's, like I said, if someone could get it through up here, but I haven't been able to understand the teaching of the mid-trib rapture at all. John, do you have anything that you want to add or any thoughts? Shall the harvest come?
Gather the tares and bundles the earth. We might not fire. I've often wondered just how that's going to be fulfilled.
You know, it's the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Well, I had just thought that's talking about the period of time. The judgment for the tares is yet to come. Says as I see it, and. Now, I know that when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, they're going to bring some new and some strange ideas, and they get confused. My heart goes out to them. I had one, I think I told you about the one that came just recently, and And he was so uncertain, not only about his own soul's salvation, he was afraid that he could and perhaps he would, if he committed certain sins, fall and be lost. And so I told him, I said, man, until you get all these things straightened out, until you find out what the scripture teaches, and I said, don't knock on another door. Don't knock on another door. You settle this matter in your own heart. Yeah, they suffer martyrdom.
And they were ready because it said so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They belong, those who hold the testimony of Jesus, then they belong.